Let me ask you all a question. Did you get your way last week? Did you get everything that you wanted or expected? How about everything that you may have prayed for? To begin with today, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I want to share a little story with you as well. A man named Harold Lamb told this story of a sales presentation he made at a church board meeting. My coworker and I were making a sales call to a rural Baptist church. We gave our presentation to the church committee, and then the group's chairman walked to the altar and knelt down. After a minute of what we believed to be silent prayer, he returned and announced in a solemn tone, "The Lord tells me we should wait." My colleague responded by walking to the altar and kneeling down himself. Then he returned to the group, looked at the chairman, and declared, "He wants to talk to you again." I'm not really sure either man actually was praying, but I found it interesting that both men saw prayer as a means by which they can get what they want. And there's nothing really wrong with prayer being used to attempt to get something that you want or need in life. And James tells us this pretty plainly here in James 4, that it's a perfectly acceptable function of prayer. Let's look at James 4 and verse 1. James 4 and verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask." James writes in verse 2 that one of the reasons we don't receive what we desire or want in life is because we really don't pray for it. In other parts of his letter or his epistle, he tells us if we lack wisdom, we should pray for that. And it says if we pray for it and want it and desire it, it's something that God will gladly give us in abundance. If we are troubled, we should be praying. And if we are sick, he tells us to call on the elders to be anointed and have them pray for us. In other words, if there's something we need or want from God, we should pray and or have others pray for us. That may seem like such a basic premise of life, but I think all of us struggle with this. I would assume that most of us here in this room believe that God answers prayers. According to a 2014 Pew Research Center survey, that's PEW, 55% of Americans claim they pray every day. And a Barna study shows that 84% claim that they pray at least once a week. In another study by the U.S. News and Internet site, indicated that about 70% believe their prayers are answered often or always, and 96.8% if you include sometimes. That seems to be quite a bit high to me. It's almost 97%. But I wonder what the response rate would be if I asked everyone in this room the same question. Do you believe that God answers prayers? Never, sometimes, often, always. But if we do believe that prayer has such power, do we pray as often as we should be? If, with the approach that we should have? I have a nagging suspicion that we probably don't pray as much as we could, or maybe even should. If I'm any form of that example, I know we don't. It's so easy to get distracted. Turn to James 5 next, just probably the next page in your Bible. As you're getting there, let me share another little vignette with you. Larry Davies, a teacher in the online magazine Heartlight, tells of the time he asked his class this question: does God answer prayers? The class erupted with answers like, of course, yes, always. Well then, he said, why don't we pray more frequently? And there was a long silence in the room. But then finally, it began to open up, and amongst the replies were these two most prominently. One, I really don't know how to pray. And two, I really don't know what to say. These are common feelings for many of us, because sometimes we just don't feel adequate in the way we're approaching God, maybe with our attitude, maybe with what we're asking for, maybe with what we're talking about. That's why Jesus' disciples came to him at a moment in time and asked him to teach them to pray. They knew he prayed a lot. They'd see him just disappear. They'd see him go up on a mountaintop. They'd see him go off into a barren spot in the desert. He'd get down on his knees and he'd just start praying. And we discussed this in another sermon earlier this year, I believe. It is common for many of us to feel that we may not know how to pray or what to pray about. And James understood that, which is one of the reasons why he gave us an example in James 5 of how we can pray and giving us a perfect example. Let's begin in James 5 and verse 17, and let's take a look at this passage. James 5, verse 17. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We can read over that passage and think nothing of it. What is he saying? He said Elijah was a person, a human being, just like you. We read about the patriarchs of old in the Old Testament especially, or even people in the New Testament. We think of Noah, we think of Adam, we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we think of Moses, we think of people like that, Joshua, Jacob. And we think there's some kind of super converted, supernatural kind of human being. So they were able to be and do all these things that we can't do. No, they were human beings just like you and me. And that's what James is telling us here. Elijah was no different than you. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In other words, if you want to have a good model of how to pray, look at how Elijah prayed. This is what James is telling us here. So that's what I want to do for the rest of the sermon today. Analyze Elijah's prayer. Turn with me back to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. It's in here somewhere. Before we read this passage in 1 Kings 16, I want to give you a little bit of a background on the story we're going to read about. At the time of 1 Kings 16, the king of Israel was a man named Ahab. And he was married to a Sidonian woman, some people call her a Philistine, who has since become infamous because of her nasty, evil, wicked behavior. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel is a term that is used even to this day. If you find a mean, nasty, rotten woman, she's a Jezebel. Partly because of Jezebel's evil influence, Ahab and the nation of Israel had fallen off worshiping God directly and started getting into more of a pagan worship. It's like a hybrid paganism. There's some worship of God, some worship of pagan gods like Baal and Asherah. Let's begin here in 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it's really interesting when you read through the Old Testament litany of kings that came and went, very many of them have this terminology listed to their names when they're listed. And they did more evil than any who went before them. It was like a cumulative thing. It's like they were getting worse and worse and worse in abandoning God and his way of life. Verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, and of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How would you like to have something like that said about you? So because of their disobedience, God sent Elijah to tell King Ahab that he and the nation of Israel would be punished for their behavior with a drought. We are now introduced to the prophet Elijah, continuing chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he's telling Ahab, a drought is coming upon the land for 3.5 years. There is going to be no rain, no dew, no moisture of any kind for 3.5 years. Now, we can hearken back a few years ago to when we were in a drought here in California. I never remember one year where there was absolutely no rain. I remember there was years when there was less snow than normal. I remember there were years when there was less rain than normal. We still had water. It was getting scarce, but we still had water. What we're seeing here is a declaration that there's going to be no liquid coming from the heavens for 3.5 years. Some interesting things also took place with Elijah during that 3.5 year period of time, during the drought. Let's continue. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying in verse 2, get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. God knew that Ahab, once he put two and two together, would realize that because of Elijah, his nation and he was going to suffer. Suffer in a huge way. So God says, you better get out of Dodge, because it's going to get really nasty if you stay here. I'm going to take you somewhere. He sends him to this brook. And he says, you know, go here by the brook Cherith that flows into the Jordan. God knew Ahab and his people would not be happy once they realized Elijah was the kingpin in making this all come about. And he tells him in verse 4, he said, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. The first time I read that, I thought, oh, this is going to be really interesting. I'm going to be fed by birds. I can imagine what a raven's going to bring. I got to share this story with you. We were out golfing in Napa a while back, and Jackie normally makes sandwiches for us when we go golfing. She wraps them in plastic wrap and everything like this. So we were on this one hole. We were up in the green putting, and we came back to the golf cart, and a raven had raided the golf cart, stabbed her sandwich, flew off of the golf cart with it, was over on the side of the golf cart path, pecking at the sandwich because it was wrapped in plastic wrap and it didn't know how to get to the food. Well, Jackie wasn't going to eat it after it had been pecked that many times. So being the sympathetic heart that she is, she got out of the cart, shooed the bird away, unwrapped the sandwich for the bird, took the plastic wrap away, and left the sandwich for the bird. That's what we're reading about here. There had to be a golf cart pass somewhere near where Elijah was. I'm just kidding. But it says, next verse, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning. Where do you think they got it? And bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Life was good for Elijah. God gave him a brook to live by, probably gave him a little spot where he could camp out, and the birds kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the afternoon. And it happened after a while in verse 7, after a while, that the brook dried up. Surprise, surprise. every source of water, given enough period of time, is going to dry up because there's no rain and there's no dew. There's nothing resupplying the supply. So this brook dries up because there had been no rain on the land. For whatever reason, God didn't keep the support of Elijah going as he originally arranged. I mean, there's no more brook, and apparently there's no more ravens bringing bread and meat. Now to survive, Elijah has to do something else. But notice there's no hesitation by Elijah to follow God's lead. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this is rather a humbling experience if you stop and think about it. Here's the prophet of God, the man of God, who God has been taking care of. Now God's not taking care of him. He said, a widow is going to take care of you. And we're going to find out that this widow is dirt poor. And she's going to provide for you. Sort of like Abraham being told to go live in a foreign country where he doesn't know where he's going. And God said, you know, God will provide. And he just believed that. This relationship that Elijah had with God, he just believed everything God said. So in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. He was probably thirsty by now because the river ran dry, the creek. And she was going to get it. He called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and then die. She said, when I'm done with this flour, and I'm done with this oil, and once I bake this loaf of bread or whatever it is I can make from this, my son and I are probably going to eat our last meal. We have no more food to eat. So Elijah says to her in verse 13, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake first. In other words, take that flour and that oil and use it for me. She knew she only had enough for one small cake. He said, go make a small cake for me first and bring it to me. And then after you bring it to me, go back and make some for yourself and for your son. Now, we're talking about him giving her instructions that didn't make any sense to her. If I make you a cake, I'll have nothing left for me and my son, and we're going to die even sooner than I thought we'd die. For thus says the Lord, verse 14, the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, we could look at this, read this, and think, yeah, well, that's pretty cool. God's going to do that. Well, think about this woman. We don't know what her relationship with God is or isn't. But she's being asked to take the last that she has, give it to him in a form of a cake, bread. And then he's telling her, trust me. The flour's not going to run out and the oil's not going to run out. This probably was like, I don't know if I can buy this. It's interesting that God chose this as a means to provide for Elijah, the widow and her son, and then miracles and signs using Elijah to communicate to this woman. So she went on, verse 15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. She was probably amazed when she first made the cake of bread for Elijah and brought it to him, and then went back and made a cake for her and her son, and then turned around and looked at the bin, and the flour that was there before was still there. And looking at the jar of oil, she's looking at that, that's still, I thought I emptied it when I made the last cake. Something's going on here. See, God's not idle in anything that he does with any people he works with. Here's 3.5 years of idleness in Elijah's life, but it's not idle, is it? God's using these moments in time to actually do a miraculous thing in another human being's life. So she went away, ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. This is a bit like the loaves and fishes episodes that Jesus Christ talked about in the New Testament. In Christ's ministry, I mean, we only had a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread, and then we feed, what, 5,000, 10,000 people, and when we're all done, we got more fish that we started with and more bread that we started with. This doesn't make any sense. Then there's another twist in this whole story. This is like an ongoing saga between Elijah and this woman and her son. God allows something to happen, but then he uses it for his own personal benefit and the benefit of everybody involved. It's interesting that God does not inform Elijah of this next step in the process, though. Elijah has to sort of evolve into it. Verse 17. Now it happened after these days that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance?" In other words, you know what my background is, and she may have had a very sinful background. Who knows what her background was? But she said, "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and then to use that to kill my son?" This woman's in distress now. Sure, things are going smooth for a while, but now she lost her son. And he, Elijah, said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Think about this dialogue between Elijah and God. Elijah's chastising God, arguing with him a bit. He doesn't understand what's going on here. Why would he do that? Why could he do it? How could he do that? Because he had this incredible relationship with God. He and God communicated. An important point here is how Elijah approaches God and talks to him, prays to him. In essence, he's making an accusation against God. What he is really doing is approaching God the way that the events appear to be happening around him. None of this is making much sense right now. Before, it was making a lot of sense. Now this isn't making sense, so Elijah's got to go back to God and start talking to him again. The widow is helping him, and God is miraculously making things happen, and now all of a sudden, God lets this happen, the kid die. Verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back or life come back to him." Three times Elijah did this. He didn't get an instruction from God saying this is what you should do. Elijah just chose to do this, covering the kid with his own body, praying to God three different times, "Oh, Lord my God, I pray, let this child's life come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Here we see a resurrection. Who was all this for? Elijah, to see how he would handle tragedy and how he would approach God, not knowing where God was coming from on this one. Or maybe to the widow, as we will see a little bit later. Maybe even her son, as nothing really more is said of him, except an obliquely reference to him later in the story. Verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." You talk about an awareness. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." A witness to the woman? You bet. In a huge way. This may have been a conversion process in this woman's life. First, she's been giving aid to a man she doesn't even know, with food she doesn't have, loses her son. The man goes to God, and God resurrects the son. He brings the son back to her. I mean, we're talking about a full turn of events in a human being's life. And this is during the 3.5 years while the drought's going on, and everybody's suffering over where Ahab is. At the end of the 3.5 years, God sent Elijah back to King Ahab and offered Ahab a challenge. Let's continue on in chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. I can imagine, 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. There's another dialogue that takes place between Elijah and Obadiah, the keeper of Ahab's house. And the scriptures that follow, we're going to skip over that part and drop down to verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab was angry. I can't imagine what Jezebel felt like at that moment. Yes, I can, because later in the story we know how bad she was. And he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals, you followed the pagans. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." He's bringing Jezebel back into the picture. This Asherah was a Canaanite goddess that Jezebel probably introduced to Israel. Then we see the power of God, what's being done through Elijah. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the pagans? Why pretend like you're doing both? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were feeling indicted. They knew they were wrong. And Elijah was pointing this out. He was indicting them and their ambivalent attitude toward God's truth. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. It's 450 to one here. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." Then once we've got these two bulls on the altar, I want you to call on your God in verse 24. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken. This sounds like a really good challenge. Let's see who's got the real stuff." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in verse 25, "Choose one of the bulls for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it." We may have all read or heard this story before, but stick with me, and I think we can learn a couple of very important points about our own lives here. Points to consider actually in our prayers. Now the fun, so to speak, begins for Elijah. Let's continue. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, probably dancing around, screaming and yelling and hollering and hooping and hollering for Baal. So it was at noon, I love this statement here, that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Surely he can hear you." Oh, maybe he's meditating. No, oh, he's busy. Or maybe he took a trip and he's not back yet. Or perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. Maybe he had a hot date and he's not back yet. Maybe he's out shaving his beard. We don't know what he's doing, but he's not answering your prayer. Again, mocking them. So with this mocking, they cried aloud and cut themselves. Started making incisions in their own body, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. These guys are really lancing themselves all over because they're getting so angry and so upset and so worked up because of Elijah's mocking them, is what they were getting so angry about, and their God wasn't responding. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Oops. Elijah and God are really making a point here. What else took place once Elijah took control? Let's continue in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me. Come up close. I want you to get a firsthand look about what's going to happen here." So all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar big and large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, about a peck of seed that they could spread around this entire thing. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." In other words, pour it all over this bull and pour it all over the wood that I've got underneath the bull. I want you to really soak the bull and soak the wood. Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Then he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. I mean, this altar was soaking wet with water now. All the wood was wet. All the meat was wet. Everything was soaked. So much so that it started running off into the pit. So the water, in verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. So now we've got this thing surrounded by water. The altar's flooded. The wood's flooded. The meat's flooded. Everything's just gushing with water. This is also similar to the actions with Gideon's armor that we just read about recently in another sermon. God was making sure that everyone knew that the outcome here was going to be coming from God and not from anybody else. The power of God is going to be witnessed by everybody. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you." This was not about Elijah, and Elijah knew it. It was about God making a statement and God causing the children of Israel to turn back to him, hopefully. Statement to his people to show that he truly is God and in control of everything. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Can you imagine what a sight this was? 450 prophets of Baal ranting and raving and screaming to Baal to come down and consume this fire. Elijah mocks them because it's silliness of it all. He knew Baal didn't even exist. Then he calls on God Almighty, and God Almighty just makes a tremendous scene. Fire came down and even licked up the water in the trench. Now when the people in verse 39 saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God now has their attention, at least in part. All this precedes the prayer that James, as we read earlier, says is our example. Now let's see what's so special about Elijah's prayer. Let's continue in the story. Verse 40. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Elijah made sure that everybody understood God is not going to be mocked. You might get away with it for a little while. You might get away with it for a long time. But sooner or later, God's going to fix it. And it's going to be dramatic when he steps in and does it. Eventually, he steps in and rights the wrongs and brings justice. Verse 41. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance rain in the air.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And seven times again, he said, 'Go again.'" Elijah is praying for God to bring rain back after all of this. He gets down in this really awkward prayer position, down on his knees with his head down between. This is an awkward stance, and I think he may have done this because he knew this is going to keep him focused on what's going on. Not like those prayer closets I was talking to you about Ambassador College, where students used to go in there and go to sleep. He is really concerned about what's going on, and he's communicating with God. So he put his face between his knees and go down seven times. "Then it came to pass the seventh time in verse 44 that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Then it came to pass..." Oh, I'm sorry, I read that. "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." What is it about Elijah's prayer that makes it such a good example for us? One, first of all, Elijah worked at his prayer. Notice how he prays. Prays bowing down with his head between his knees. Try that when you get home. And if you're over 50, you probably won't even be able to get down on your knees. This is a very awkward praying position, and it's not comfortable. I would imagine part of that discomfort kept his mind focused on what he was after, what he was talking to about with God. Elijah was praying for rain after 3+ years of none. Along this line, notice how many times Elijah prays. Not just once, not twice, not three times. He prays seven times the same prayer. And he probably would have kept praying if he needed to. But after the seventh time, there was a sign God's answering the prayer, this cloud's rising up out of the sea. He kept at prayer until he saw an answer. A well-known preacher and author, C.H. Spurgeon, once said this: "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk on the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might." Great analogy. Why should that matter to God? Why should it matter that we work at our prayers? Why should God care if we pull on that bell rope that rings in heaven? Because when we work at our prayers and are persistent in our prayers, it shows that getting an answer matters. It matters to us, and we expect God to respond. Elijah worked at his prayer. He made it his business to pray. Maybe we could be more diligent in our prayers concerning the things that matter to us. Secondly, Elijah was specific in his prayers. He didn't simply ask God to bless Israel or change their minds. He was asking specifically for rain. He was asking for a specific answer in response to his prayer. That reminds me of a man who was walking along a beach in California, and he was in deep prayer when all of a sudden he said with a loud voice, "Lord, grant me just one wish." The sky clouded and a booming voice said, "Because you have tried to be faithful, I will grant you this one wish." The man said, "Lord, build a bridge to Hawaii so I can drive over anytime I want to." The Lord answered, your request is very materialistic. Think of the logistics of that kind of undertaking. The supports required to reach the bottom of the Pacific. The concrete and steel that it would take. I can do it. But it is hard for me to justify your desire for such worldly things. Take a little more time to think of another wish, a wish you think I would want to honor, I would glorify and honor me. The man thought for a long time and finally said, "Lord, I wish that I could understand women. I want to know what they feel inside, what they are thinking when they give me the silent treatment, why they cry, what they mean when they say nothing, and how can I make a woman truly happy?" After a few minutes, God said, "How many lanes do you want that bridge to be?" See, God's a realist. Just kidding. If you think about it, if we are more specific in our prayers, then we'll know when God really answers, won't we? Thirdly, Elijah prayed for something he knew God wanted to be done. God wanted to send rain on Israel. That's why Elijah came back, and we can read 1 Kings 18:1. If you look at some of the powerful prayers in Scripture all throughout the Bible, you'll find that they all mention either a specific promise that God had made or a goal that God is known to favor, or how answering this prayer would result in praising God, or how God's answering the prayer would in effect be a witness to other people. When we pray, we need to think about why God should answer our prayer. Think about that the next time you pray to God. Why should God respond to this? That's what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That's in John 14:14, if you want to know. To ask for something in Jesus' name means that we are asking God for something we believe he would want to do. Also, praying in Jesus' name is to be asking for what we believe Jesus would want us to ask for. Lastly, once Elijah prayed, he behaved like a man who expected an answer. He repeatedly sent his servant to go look for a cloud. "I'm praying for rain. I need a sign." And once the cloud was seen, he acted like a man expecting it to rain. The story is told of a western town that had experienced a hard drought. One of the local churches held an announced special prayer meeting one night to pray for rain. On that night, the church building was packed, but the preacher told them all to go home. He said there'd be no prayer meeting that night because no one had come expecting to have their prayers answered. No one brought an umbrella. cute, silly, but accurate. It lets God know that we really believe that. I don't know if that's a true story, but I do know that that is how God looks at our prayers. James 5, you don't have to turn there, verses 6 through 8, tells us that as far as God is concerned, when a person prays, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all that he does. A man once said, and I couldn't find the source of this quote, to become more effective in our praying, we need to remember these. It is not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they are, or may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet our voice may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, nor even the theology of our prayers, how good the doctrine may be, which God cares for. It is the fervency of our prayers and the constant faithfulness in prayer that wins the day and unleashes the power of God. Remember Elijah's approach. He worked at praying. He was specific in his prayers. He prayed for something he knew God would want. And he prayed expecting an answer. That's why James used him as an example for us to follow in establishing our own prayer life. I'm going to leave you with a cute poem. The title of the poem is ASAP. Ever wonder what the abbreviation ASAP meant? Generally, we think of it in terms of even more hurry and stress in our lives. Maybe if we think of this abbreviation in a different manner, we will begin to find a new way to deal with those rough days along the way. There's work to do, deadlines to meet. You've got no time to spare. But as you hurry and try to scurry, always say a prayer, ASAP. In the midst of family chaos, when quality time is rare, do your best, let God do the rest. Always say a prayer. It may seem like your worries are more than you can bear. Slow down and take a breather. And always say a prayer. God knows how stressful life is. He wants to ease our cares, and he'll respond to all your needs. Always say a prayer. Have a great Sabbath.